I'll start over. Merry Christmas. My name's Nate. Good to be with you. This is like my 10th Christmas here, so you'd think I'd have it figured out by now. Anyway, I had Noah in the back going like, wait, what did I do wrong? So this is great. So we've been lingering in Advent in these first 18 verses of John. And John is writing about the incarnation. It's this claim that the eternal Son of God came down and put on flesh. And that is a radical claim. And we come to tonight to the section that is actually, you could say, is almost like the Mount Everest of the claim. In other words, it's the pinnacle. It's the pinnacle, and it's essentially this. John writes and says, the purpose of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God, is so that you and I might become children of God. That's the purpose. Let me say it one more time. That the purpose is of the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God is so that we might become children of God. And I want you to see three things tonight. I want you to see the meaning of that, two implications of that, and then to consider a response to that. So let me begin with the meaning. When John writes what was just read, and he says that we could become children of God, he's not talking about a change in nature. He's talking about a change in status. And that's really important to think about because, put it this way, so I've done weddings before, and there's a moment when you officiate a wedding where you get to say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And actually, in that moment, when you say that, like, everything changes. The relationship between those two, all of a sudden, like, they weren't married, and now they are. Right? There's a change in status in that moment. Or I had a friend a while back who became a U.S. citizen, and, like, in that moment, he went in, went through the procedure, and came out, and he was a U.S. citizen. Everything changed. The status changed. They didn't change, but the status changed. And John, when he writes and says, so that you might become children of God, he's saying that there's a fundamental change in your relationship with God. And notice, John doesn't just say that this happened so that he could make you a servant of God. He doesn't say that he can make you an employee of God. He says the incarnation is so that you might become children of God. Do you see the height of that status? That is incredible. This fundamental change. And this is even more staggering when you consider what John writes later and throughout the gospel about who we were apart from Christ. I'll give you two examples. They both come from chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul says, apart from Christ, that we are condemned. At the end of chapter 3, in verse 36, he says this, that apart from Christ, we are under the wrath of God. And a lot of times when people hear those, you begin to think, like, is God moody? Is he judgy? Does he have an anger problem? But as you sink your teeth deeper into the scriptures and you see God's character, you actually begin to understand the reason for this is not because God is moody or judgy, but because he's good and we are not. And yet, consider this, even though that is the situation, that's the starting point, John says there is a way for those who are condemned under the wrath of God to actually become children. That's just incredible when you think about the staggering nature of what John is saying here. And John is saying that's the meaning of Christmas. Your status fundamentally can change with God. Now let me just for a moment, just apply that to those of you who are Christian tonight. So here's what I would say is this. Some of us who are Christian, we are prone to introspection. In other words, we linger sometimes wondering if we've done enough. Or we wonder if we're living a life worthy of what we've been called to. And let me put it this way. In Scripture, there are moments and there are times where the Scriptures call us to self-examine ourselves, where we should do that. But for tonight, I want you to hear this. When John writes about those who believe in Christ, that they are children of God, he's saying, that is who you are, whether you feel like it or not. That is who you are. It's a status. It's not a feeling. It's a status. All right, two implications. Listen, I'm holding myself to two tonight, all right? I could do a lot more. And the reason why I could do a lot more is because Sinclair Ferguson, he's a theologian, he's talking about this dynamic of being children of God. He says this, you'll see it up on the screen. It, being a child of God, lies at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life and all of the diverse elements in our daily experience. It is the way, not the only, but the fundamental way for the Christian to think about himself or herself. What Ferguson is saying is this, is that this is the primary identity. This is the central identity of how you ought to think about yourself as a Christian. And so tonight, let me put it this way. If you're not a Christian tonight, I want you to overhear about actually what's available for you, okay? But for a moment, as I talk to Christians, I want you to understand this. I want you to say two implications. The first is this. This new status to be a child of God means simply that God is your father. That God is your father. There's a moment later on in John's gospel after Jesus has bodily risen in chapter 20, verse 17, he appears to Mary. He says to Mary, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my father and your father, to my God and your God. That's an incredible statement because you see what he just said there? To my father and now your father. One author put it this way, Jesus saying, you may now speak to him as I speak to him, with the same right of access, the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that he loves you. It's incredible. One of the ways that the New Testament talks about this dynamic of becoming a child of God is adoption. And many years ago, there was a famous running back from Wisconsin, Ron Dayne. Some of you remember him, right? Some of you don't. It's okay. We'll do a, I don't usually do sports analogies or whatever, but we're doing it tonight, okay? Ron Dayne in 1999 won the Heisman Trophy Award, which is the best collegiate athlete, that's who gets it. And Ron Dayne, on the night of his acceptance speech, his parents, I don't think were there because they divorced when he was 15, but his uncle and his aunt took him into their family. And so while he's giving this acceptance speech, this is what he said. He said, I remember when I first came to live with you and Aunt Deb. He's talking to his uncle there. The first thing we did was have a family meeting, and all of us were sitting around the kitchen table. You, Aunt Deb, Rob Jr., Jack, and Joel. And you announced that no one was going to get any new clothes until I had as many outfits as everybody else. Well, Joel did not care about clothes then. Jack wore uniforms to school, But Rob got swole. That was his words. Rob had so many clothes, it was ridiculous. And then he says, and soon after that, I did too. And he said, for that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. And then he said, Uncle Rob, you would go to see Rob play football at Virginia. You would go see Jack run track at Virginia. But you still came out to Wisconsin to see me too. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. And then he said, Uncle Rob, for never making me feel like a nephew, but always making me feel like a son, for that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. What a picture of that change in relationship of what, and here's what I want you to see. What Ron Dayne experienced in that moment, he said, for not making me feel like a nephew, but making me feel like a son. Do you understand the difference? Because what John is saying here is that actually, you don't feel like a son, you actually are a son. You're actually in the family, and this is what that means. Christian, if you're a child of God, it frees you from worry because you are assured that God cares for you. Let me ask you tonight, what are you anxious about? Are you anxious about friends, about what they think about you? Are you anxious about grades? Well, maybe not. You're probably all done with school, right? Maybe you're anxious about money or finances, or maybe just the future. What does the next 5 years look like for me? Listen, if this God is your father and you are his child, then you can know and you can trust that he will take care of you. Not only that, if this is true, if you have a father like this, it enables you to even see God's goodness in dark times. Let me put it this way. The Heidelberg Catechism, talking about God as a father, this is what it says. It says, it means he, speaking of God as your father, will turn to my good whatever adversity sends upon me in the veil of tears. He is able to do this because he is an almighty God, and he desires to do this because he is a faithful father. If this is true, if God is your father, then that means you can speak to him as Jesus did. And he hears you because you're his child. Now, just for a moment, run that back through your mind. Are you anxious? Is there a lack of prayer in your life? Are you walking through currently a really hard season in life? I think, honestly, if we were to walk around here, we could all sit down and be like, yeah, that's me. But do you hear what's happening here? The reason for that, the reason you are filled with anxiety, the reason many of us lack a prayer life, the reason why we're struggling to trust God in the midst of dark times is because we have not grasped the depth of who we are. That you are a child of God. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? Like, that changes everything. It changes how you see every one of those circumstances, and that's actually the everyday moment-by-moment reality. The second thing. This new status also means that you have a new family. Notice it says, John writes, it says, children. That's plural. And one of the ways to think about this is there are privileges that you receive in becoming a child of God, but there are also responsibilities. Any family has that, right? There are certain privileges, but there are responsibilities. And so Jesus, later on in John 13, in the gospel, he says this to his followers. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Notice Jesus says that the distinguishing mark in this new family, it is love. And not the normal, convenient love that we're used to, conditional love. It's the same love that Jesus has for us. That's to be the mark of it. Listen, I've been around the church all my life. And it's so easy to come in here and to view other people through the various lenses we come into this room with. Some of us come in this room and we look around and we see people through various socioeconomic lenses. And based on that, that's how we treat people. Sometimes we come in here and we see things through perhaps a racial lens, and that determines how we treat people. Or other times we might come in here and we look at it through a political lens. And based on that, that's how we treat people. But when you're in a family, and when you're in the family of God, it changes how you view them fundamentally. It means actually they're a brother or a sister in Christ, to who actually Paul writes later and says, you owe love. You're in debt. In other words, Christian, there is great privilege in being a child of God, but there is also great responsibility. It calls us to a one another costly, counterconditional, and patient love towards one another. It's a love that moves towards others. When I think about what that means to be here at Redeemer City, let me just talk to that crowd tonight for a moment. Let me just encourage you and challenge you. Like, when we gather, like, would you consider, like, weekly learning someone else's name that you don't know? That's moving towards someone. Would you keep your eye out for those that are in a different life stage than you and actually moving towards them? In other words, if you're part of Redeemer City, it means you actually need to find ways to leverage your time, your talent, and your resources so that others may actually grow. You sacrifice. Why? Because we're family. I remember an encounter I had a couple years ago when I was new to Redeemer City, and they were new to Redeemer City, and I was just beginning to talk to them, and they're beginning to plug in. They said, the first thing they said was, where do you need us? And in one way or another, they got it, because this is going to be our family. This is where we're going to live and do life and grow together. You know, in one way or another, the church, it's really messed up. It really is, right? But that's the point. We come together by the grace of God as a new family, and we actually learn how to love one another. Really love one another. All right. Last thing, the response. You know, up until now, we've kind of worked out the meaning that this is a new status, and we've talked about these two implications, but we actually haven't talked about how this change happens. Like, how do you become a child of God? And it's interesting, in these first couple verses, John's writing, he says, he, speaking about Jesus, was in the world, the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, yet his own people did not receive him. This dynamic of actually most people rejecting Jesus. But then it says, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So John is saying the whole thing stands or falls on Jesus. this status. It all stands or falls on him. And the full-on story is essentially this, that the incarnation of God coming down to find us means that he goes to the cross. He dies for our sins. He bodily rises from the dead. Why? So that you might become a child of God. He takes your place. And that means it's a gift. It's a gift to be received. Kids, I want to hear you for a moment. You're going to get some gifts probably next couple days, right? When you are handed a gift, what are you going to do? Are you going to throw it back? Okay, they're too trained to be quiet in church. I don't know. They got to. No, you're going to rip it open. You're going to receive it. Here's the thing. Kids get it. You know, one of the problems, I'll say this, there's a couple different places you might be tonight if you're exploring Christianity and thinking about this response. One of the problems with this, it being a gift, is most of us are prone to achieve. I've been to Madison for a lot of years now, and it's a bunch of high achievers. It's a bunch of people who work hard, sacrifice a lot, set goals, and therefore they get whatever they're after. And that is not how this gift is received. Every page, one author notes, of the Bible presents God as the achiever and us as the receivers of this good work. In other words, to receive and believe in Christ means stop trying, put down your doing, and rather trust in his finished work for you. But secondly, I've been in Madison for a number of years, and the other way that people have a problem with this is some people think there's no way that actually God would receive me. Years ago, I was watching this show, maybe you've heard of it, The Good Place. It's about four individuals who are trying to make it into the good place, aka heaven, and not the bad place. And there's a scene where two of the characters, Chidi and Eleanor, who are in a relationship, have before them their own books, which accounts for everything they ever did or said in their life on earth. And there's a moment where Eleanor says, please don't read this, whatever you do. Don't read this. Because Eleanor, by her own estimation, has lived a life that she is ashamed of. And she's afraid that if Chidi reads it, he'll no longer love her. But then she says, no, read it right now. Because then she realizes that if Chidi doesn't know what she's done, then how will she ever know if he really loves her? It's this beautifully written scene because it gets at the heart of what every one of us knows. In one way or another, we want to be known all the way down and yet love to the moon, right? But friends, that's actually the message of Christmas. That God knows us all the way down. He knows you all the way down, who you are. And he loved you enough to send his son. And he has loved you to the moon and back, so much so that actually he wants to make you his child. Can you believe it? For those of you who have received Jesus, there's actually only one thing left to do. It's actually later on, John wrote another letter to a church. And he's thinking about this dynamic of being a child of God. And this is what he says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Notice what John does there. He is saying, Can you believe it? Can you take this in? This kind of love. Can you believe God would love someone like me, someone like you, all the way to make you his child? And then he says, and that is exactly who you are. Receive it and rejoice. Because that's the meaning of Christmas. And it's absolutely, fundamentally true. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we thank you for this news. This news that you have come to make us your children. We are so thankful that you love us like that, all the way down and all the way up. Lord, for those tonight who are trying to figure out where they are with you, would you simply illuminate for them your love revealed through your Son, Jesus? For those of us who have received Jesus, have put our faith and trust in him, give us grace to be in awe and to work it out in the everyday with this great reality that that is actually who we are. We are your children. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.